some years since I was here at Spanish Wells, and we've had a few children since then, I think. And I brought along some family photos, if you'd like to take one. I don't have a lot of them, but if you'd like to take one along to pray for us, we'd appreciate it. I'll leave them at the back a little later on. I'd like to read with you, please, this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The message of the gospel in the New Testament, we might call the gospel of holiness. It is God's intention not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but to save us from the power of sin. And I think we recognize that the world around us is sick and tired of religious talk. And what they want to see is reality in our lives. But there are many of God's dear people today who feel, I think, that the travel brochures to heaven have been greatly exaggerated, and that the trip isn't quite as wonderful as at first it seemed to be. I find many Christians around the country who are a bit disillusioned with the Christian life, and they sing it, and sometimes they talk it, but not too many live it. And I wonder if sometimes it's because we've missed one of the major points in the gospel, and that we have been preaching a half-hearted gospel. When we study the gospel as it is written to Christians in the book of Romans, we discover that the Apostle Paul first of all begins with a great diagnosis of sin. No good pretending, is it? God doesn't want us to pretend anything. And when he looks at the subject of sin, it is a ghastly thing, isn't it? I think we sometimes underestimate how bad it really is. And so we think we can fix things up with Band-Aids, and God isn't in the Band-Aid business, you know. We have an apple tree that grows in our yard, and in the springtime, the blossoms are beautiful, and I wait as I see those little blossoms, the petals fall off, and then as the apple begins to grow, and it seems that the most beautiful apples are always at the very top, at the very end of the limb. And I see one of these beautiful ones hanging up there, tempting me. And so I get up the stepladder, and I climb up, and I reach way over, and I can't quite get it. And maybe I have to get some instrument to reach over, and finally I get that apple and pull it over to me, and I bring it down. And it really is a beautiful apple. Well, except for just one little spot there. Oh, well, that's all right. I can fix that with my paring knife. And so I go inside, and I get out my knife, and I just carve a little bit out from around that spot. But as I look into the heart of the apple, I see that I didn't quite get enough, did I? And so I cut a little bit deeper now, and I still didn't get it all. And I cut some more, and then, in desperation, I take my knife and I cut the apple in half, only to discover that the apple is rotten to the core. Do you think your problem is you've got a little spot here and there? I hope you're not offended this morning, but quite frankly, you're rotten to the core, and so am I. My mind doesn't think right, and my heart doesn't act right. If you don't think you can be deceived, you're deceived, because your heart is deceitful. And it will fool you into thinking that what you're really doing is just being comfortable in life, when in actual fact you've compromised to fit in with the world. It'll fool you into thinking that you're really being quite a good steward of your money, when all the time you're really keeping an awful lot more for yourself than you ought to. You know how I know that? Well, because my heart's just like it. It fools me into thinking that, well, I can't overcome this temptation. I've been overcoming it. The old devil tells me, you've been overcoming this temptation for months now. You've really done a good job, but, you know, eventually you're going to fall anyway. So you might as well do it today and get it out of your system. But of course it doesn't get it out of your system, does it? It enslaves you to that sin. But that doesn't keep you from your heart fooling you the next time that temptation comes along. Just come on. You know, you can't resist forever. So go ahead. Nobody's hurt by it. Is it possible for a Christian to be deceived into thinking that nobody is hurt by a sin I commit? I mean, is it possible to stand at the cross and say, well, it didn't hurt anybody? Well, it hurt him, didn't it? So I ought not to think lightly of the problem. The problem of sin. And in Romans chapter 1, as the apostle begins to unfold the problem of sin, he shows us there that the real problem of sin is not just that we're sinners, but that we are guilty sinners. No use me trying to prove that my apple's a sinner, is it? Why, you sinful apple, you. Of course not. The apple couldn't help it. But I can help it. I'm not a jellyfish, you know. And the Apostle Paul wants to prove to us that we are guilty sinners. And he ends chapter 1 on even a more sour note than that. He says, you know, we're not just guilty sinners. Do you know what our society does? We not only take pleasure in it, pardon me, we not only commit these things, but we take pleasure in them that do them. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is look at the video industry or cable television. And you know that not only are we sinners and guilty sinners. I mean, it would be one thing, wouldn't it, if we stood before God and said, well, God, yes, I'm a sinner, but I couldn't help it. God says, oh, you could help it. You chose to sin. Well, okay, I couldn't help it. But God, I'm sorry that I did it. But that's not how chapter 1 ends. Chapter 1 ends and says, God, I did it, and I enjoyed every minute of it, and if I get another chance, I'll do it again. And I not only do it, but I enjoy other people doing it. You see, it's one thing for a society to be ashamed of their sin. It's another thing for society to package up their sin and sell it, and people to pay good money for it and glory in it. That's how bad it is, folks. That's how bad it is in your heart and my heart and your island and my town where I come from, that people actually take pleasure in the things that cause the death of our Savior. It's bad. It's real bad. And if it's that bad, you see, nothing is going to be easy when it comes to solving it. Now, the first thing the apostle does when he's talking about the penalty of sin is he says, now, the law won't help us here. And he proves to us that it's not a matter of just gritting your teeth and doing your best and overcoming it by your own abilities. Now, we preach that in the gospel, don't we? And we say, listen, folks, you can't work your way to heaven. And you can't improve yourself. You're a sinner, you're a guilty sinner, and you need a Savior to save you. Oh, thank God there is a Savior. Therefore, being justified by His blood, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I might say that's only half the problem. I sometimes use the illustration. Suppose I moved in to the neighborhood, and there are two kinds of people in the world, it seems. There are the people who look after their things and the people who don't. And the people who look after their things, simply because they still have their things, end up being the lenders in life, and the others are the borrowers. And suppose I'm one of these people that, you know, you go into my garage and I have all the little drawings where all the tools go. I'm not, but suppose I was. And you're one of these type that don't look after things. I know as soon as I move in, I know I've got trouble because your front yard looks like someone's played the Olympics there. You know, there's things flying all over the place. And it's not too long until you come over and make my acquaintance. And you look lovingly at all my tools, and you say, "Say, you've got a lot of nice tools here." And I know what's on your mind, and so I say, "Listen, pal, you can have any tool you want, as long as you look after it, keep it clean, and bring it back, put it up there right where it belongs, that's fine. But don't you dare touch my rototiller. Okay, that's my baby, don't you touch it." Oh, well, I appreciate the offer, you know, and so away we go, and spring comes, and you're out working in your garden, and it's just like cement, and you're digging away at it, and you look longingly over towards my property, and you notice I'm just getting in my car, and I head off down the road toward town. And you think to yourself, "No, you know, if I went over and got his rototiller, it would only take me 5 minutes to do this garden." And I'm sure he wouldn't mind. I know what he said, but I don't think he really meant that. And, you know, if I looked after it, it would be all right, wouldn't it? Well, that's not what I meant. That's exactly what I said was what I meant. Don't touch my rototiller. But anyway, you come over and you take my rototiller and you get it back into your yard and you start down the first furrow and boom, you hit a rock and you break the blade. Now, you don't just have one problem, do you? You have two problems. You have the problem of the broken rototiller. But that's not the big problem, is it? You have the problem of the broken relationship with your neighbor. Now, you see, both of them are problems, and both of them have to be dealt with. We had a problem in that we had been alienated from God. There was a problem of relationship. Our sin had separated between us and God. And the Lord Jesus came and he restored us to God. But there was a second problem. And that is the problem of the wreckage of sin in our lives. And I really think, I suppose the majority of us here were saved while we were young. And I think one of the most sobering things and one of the most difficult things of being saved as a young person is that we have to discover how wicked our heart is after we're saved. There is no sin that J.B. Nicholson couldn't commit. You know that? Apart from the final rejection of the Lord Jesus, there is no sin that I couldn't commit if I was in the wrong situation and the wrong condition. And that ought to sober us. I tell you, Christian, sometimes it brings the sweat to my brow when I think of times that I was right on the edge. And I could say with the psalmist, my feet had well nigh slipped. And but for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here this morning. I would be another tragedy. Just another statistic of a Christian who had fallen so far that I couldn't even think of coming back. Now, God has made provision for that. Now, the tragedy is, you see, that there are many Christians who are stumbling along on their way to heaven. The penalty of sin has been dealt with, but the power of sin is so real in their lives that God can't use them. And they're unhappy. And they're unblessed. And they're pretending. And God doesn't want us to pretend anymore. He doesn't want us to smile and say, everything's fine, and shake the hand of a brother or sister.
when all the time our heart is grieved and we're out of fellowship. And we don't pray because, well, we say prayers. But we don't pray because we don't know if God's really listening. And we don't like to read our Bible because every time we open it, God gets us again, doesn't he? So it just sits there on the shelf. And we come to the meetings and we go through the things that Christians are supposed to do. But quite frankly, we're not too impressed with the Christian life if this is all it is. Well, I want to tell you, that's not all it is. God has made every provision for us. Now, may I say very clearly, and I hope you're listening, if at any point in the gospel message, it depends on me, that's where it all falls apart. Right? So God has looked after every possible difficulty. And I hope that over these conference meetings together, as we look at the present ministries of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, we will see that God has thought of everything. There isn't one area that's weak in the gospel. There isn't one area where it all falls on me. God has looked after everything. Now, after the Apostle Paul in Romans teaches us, number one, that we are sinners, guilty sinners, he then goes on to teach us that the law can't help us, that simply gritting our teeth and doing our best will not save us. And we preach that in the gospel. But then Paul turns his attention not to the problem of the relationship of the alienation from God and being saved from the penalty of sin. Then he turns to being saved from the power of sin. That's our problem. And he tells us there again the same, and we stagger back to our houses that night and we wonder what on earth has happened. We start praying for revival again. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to live these ups and downs, these peaks and valleys sort of life. He wants us just to go on in the principles that he has laid down in his word and in the resources that we have in the Lord Jesus. Now, several times over in the New Testament, we have this principle laid out for us. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, tells us that he has delivered us. Praise God for that. I can say, I have been saved. Then he says, and he does deliver us. But I can say that it is possible daily to be saved. I am being saved from the power, the influence of sin in my life. And he says, and we trust he shall deliver us. I shall be saved from the very presence of sin. But Christians, the wreckage of sin is very serious indeed. And it's not just a few hymns now and again we need, or a few prayers either. If we're going to be saved in our daily experience from the influence of sin in our lives, it will take some very drastic medicine indeed. And that's what we have in the ministries of the Lord Jesus. Now, we thank God for the finished work of Christ. You've all seen people get up and leave. If anybody leaves with more than two legs, I'll let you know, all right? Thank you. We all appreciate the finished work of Christ. But do we appreciate the unfinished work of Christ? What he is doing for us now. That's really essential, you see. The finished work of Christ was the basis by which I was saved from the penalty of sin. But the ongoing ministry of Christ is the basis by which I am being saved daily from its influence. And dear Christian, the church is in terrible shape today. I don't have to tell you that. Christians who are wallowing in sin, they've given up resisting. They tried in the energy of the flesh, tried in their own resources, tried by gritting their teeth, tried by memorizing scripture, tried by this and tried by that. And finally, they said, I guess it's no use. I just can't do it. Sounds like the end of Romans chapter 7 to me. I just can't do it. And if you came to that conclusion, you're absolutely right. None of us. Do you think the preachers that stand up here in their suits and wave their arms around are any different? Well, the human heart. Every one of us comes to face up to this serious problem that we cannot save ourselves from sin. So what do? Just give up? Well, some people do. You want to live like that? Unblessed? Unfulfilled? Unanswered prayers? Ineffective lives? You can have it. But the kind of Christian life that I read about in the New Testament, the overcoming life, the life of significance, the life of purpose, the life of pleasing and enjoying God, the life of being a witness by my life, not just by talk, well, that's the kind of life I'd like to have. And if you'd like to have it, I think the Lord Jesus as the answer. Now we have, first of all, this wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus as the mediator. This is a delightful little word. The word mediator is the word misthetes, and it means someone who doesn't lean either way. I don't know how many of you have bought a used car, but you go into the lot and the salesman comes out smiling. He's your friend, you know. And he's for you. And so he says to you, say, this is a fine automobile you're looking at. How much are you willing to pay? So, well, what's it sell for? Well, what do you think it's worth? I don't know, $500. Well, sir, that's a good joke. Now, this car is selling for $59.95. So, well, that's a lot more than I was expected to pay for it. Don't lean on it, sir, please. That's it. Stand, that's good. Thank you. Well, now, sir, how much, I mean, realistically, would you be willing, say, to pay $49.95? Well, maybe $3,000. Listen, I'd really like you to get that car for $3,000. And that wouldn't make me more happy than to see you get that car for $3,000. He seems to be leaning your way, doesn't he? You know, I'm going to go in and see my sales manager, and I'm going to do my best. I don't have a lot of hope, but I'll do my best to convince him to sell that car for you for $3,000. Well, he turns to leave, and as he walks into the manager's office, appearing to lean your way, something happens as he walks through the doorway into the manager's office. All of a sudden, he starts to lean the other way, doesn't he? Zenos, who pays his salary, and he comes out, kind of a frown, and says, I'm sorry, I did my best for you. Oh, over this way now. But I just couldn't, he just can't do it. You know, he just doesn't have it in the car. He can't come down that far. Listen, Christian. In the relationship between God and men, the Lord Jesus doesn't lean either way. He doesn't favor God in the relationship. He's all for you, and he's all for God. There is one kind of man, that's what verse 4 teaches us, that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, there are two serious problems here. That man is not only lost, he's lost in the dark. It's one thing to be lost, isn't it? But if you can see around and find some landmarks, eventually you can make it home again. But if you're lost in the dark, and you can't even see your way out, what a desperate condition. And that's man's problem. He's lost in the dark. The Lord Jesus comes to save man. And we read here that he is the mediator between God and men. is one kind of men. All men need to be saved. We're all lost. We're all in the dark. And there's one God. And there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus is a wonderful work. We have, first of all, his mediatorship between deity and humanity. You know, when Paul gets to the end of chapter 11 of Romans, you know what he says? He says, who came up with this wonderful idea? Who's been God's counselor? Where did he get these ideas from? Some people say it's too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true. No one would ever have come up with such an idea. Then who would ever think that the infinite God of heaven, seeing these little specks of dust down here, you ever seen a picture of our world in the solar system? You know, our planet is just a speck. You can throw 1 million, 1/4 of a million Earths into our sun. And our sun's just kind of an average sun. It's not a very big sun. And if you take a look at our solar system in the Milky Way, have you ever seen a picture of the Milky Way? And there's a little speck, smaller than a period on the page, a little speck, and there's an arrow that goes to it and says, that's your solar system there. And our Milky Way, well, it's not a big Milky Way, you know. There are some galaxies out there they've discovered that are 400 million light years across. 400 million times 186,000 times 365 times 24 times 60 times 60. Can you imagine? And it says of God that he made the stars also. Just kind of a little afterthought. There they are. And here I am, a little speck of dust on that little, can you see it now? Off in the corner of God's universe, this little collection of dust here called the Milky Way, and in there, this little wee dot, and in that little dot, there's our sun, and, well, there's our planet. What do you know? Can you see it? And those 5 billion little specks of dust there on that little speck of dust. It's a very moving thing to me to think that God thought he had lost something when I went away from him. Isn't it? And in order to find me, in order to save me, God had to come down like one of those little specks of dust and walk on this little planet and let his creatures take him and spike him to a cross. That's love, isn't it? That's love. Now, did God save me from the penalty of sin just so I could fall into this mess and stumble around and bang myself and hurt myself and waste my life? No, 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 no. No, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And if we were to turn to Hebrews, we would discover in three great chapters, Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is introduced to us as the mediator of a new covenant. So he is, on the one hand, mediator between deity and humanity, mediator between man's sin and God's wrath, mediator between man's need and God's blessing. Do you know that God can't give you anything apart from Christ? Well, except his wrath. God can't give you one blessing outside of Christ. He can't think of anything else to give us. The greatest mind in the universe can't think of a thing to give us apart from Christ. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God has emptied heaven when he gave you Christ. Now, Christian, is he not enough for you? I mean, do you really have to go back to the world to be satisfied? My old grandfather just died at 95 years of age. His last words were these, "And all thy ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare. He was a man who was satisfied with the Lord Jesus. Until the age of 17, he had given himself to this world. He gave himself to the theater and the sports. He was good at it. But when he got saved, for the life of him, he couldn't figure out why Christians went back to those places. Because he had given his heart to them, and they had disappointed him. And then he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus satisfied him. Why would he then give up that and go back to that? He couldn't figure it out. Because the world is designed to disappoint you. Christians, let's wake up. The world is a sham. It's a phony. It's hollow. And we keep going back, and we keep coming home with our hearts empty. When are we going to catch on? God didn't give us the bare minimum, you know. He didn't say, okay, how much do you need? Like I do with my son. And he asked for $10 and say, come on now. What exactly do you need? $7.47? All right, here we are, you know. I come from a long line of Scotsmen. And I want to know, like, how much do you need? None of this luxury stuff, you know, all the extras here. You get what you need. Is that what God did with me? He said, you know what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you the only one who's big enough to satisfy the biggest heart in the universe. Christ satisfies my heart. He fills my heaven. We were talking about this just the other day. Keith and I, as we were walking along the road, the story is told that a young man from a very well-to-do family was sent to be an aide to Alexander the Great. But he frittered away his opportunity, had to be disciplined, finally was brought before Alexander, and Alexander sent him home. The young man said, what will I say to my father? And the general said, tell him that Alexander wasn't to your liking. Can you imagine standing before God someday? And God saying, I'm sorry, my son wasn't to your liking. Sorry, he wasn't enough to satisfy you. Now please, Christian, please understand this. That if you're feeding in the world, you'll have no appetite for Christ. The songs of the world will rob you of your enjoyment of the songs of heaven. They'll take the edge off it. And if you're feeding on ashes, you will have no appetite for the Lord Jesus. You can count on that. God gave Israel the bread of heaven, the food of angels. And you know what they said? We loathe this light bread. Yuck. That's what they said. Because their heart was still in Egypt. And they longed for the food of Egypt. Now, if you've been feeding in Egypt, I can smell it on your breath. Every time you open your mouth, I'll tell where you've been spending your time. You know that? You betray yourself. When we go out there and we start talking, I'll know where you've been feeding. If you've been feeding on the Lord Jesus and you open your mouth, I'll smell it on your breath. I can tell that you've been feeding on the Lord Jesus. But if you've been feeding in the world, you can't help it. Because the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if your heart is full of the things of this world, every time you open your mouth, boop, out it comes. Now this old world will try to tantalize you. It will try to allure you. And it looks pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, it's packaged up real nicely. When I was a fair bit younger, we just had one little boy at the time, we were heading out west on the train. And we stopped in Winnipeg, and some friends came down to see us at the train station. And John had seen an ad at his grandma's house. It was an ad for a particular chocolate bar. And when the friend said to John, well, I'd like to buy you a chocolate bar, there was no question in John's mind which chocolate bar he wanted. No, he didn't. He just walked right over and he grabbed one. Well, the friend was very gracious and bought two. So when we got back on the train, it wasn't very long until Dad had one of the chocolate bars. And I open mine a little faster than John's mother opened his, and as I went to take my first bite, I saw John. He was about 3 years old. His eyes were big as saucers, and he was watching me as I took the first bite of the candy bar. And I took the first bite, and his face fell, and he turned away from his mother and said, "I don't want it." "So what's the matter, son?" Well, you see, in the ad, when this person had taken a bite of the candy bar, it had turned into a milkshake. And he had been thoroughly disillusioned. Welcome to the real world, son. The world always promises more than it can deliver. Always. And God always understates things, doesn't he? We always get more from God than we ever expected. So you go in for the world. I know, Christian, that our hearts are pulled by it. I know that. And I actually start envying some of these poor people who are driving to hell in their Mercedes-Benz with their Gucci and their Pucci and their little Izods and their this and that. And they're going to hell. They really are. And that's all they've got. Now don't begrudge them. That's all they'll ever have if they don't get saved. But Christian, that's not all you've got. And if we're fooled into thinking that that's the secret of happiness, if we have been betrayed by our minds into thinking that the happy way to live is to live like the world, then we get exactly what the world gets. Wet pillows at night, and broken hearts, and wayward children, and wasted years. That's what we get to. God doesn't have two sets of rules for his people and everyone else, you know. When Israel went into idolatry, God said, "All right, then, what did I do to the people that were here before that were living in idolatry? I drove them out. And what will I do to you? I'm sorry. There's no sense having you here in the promised land if you're just going to live idolatrous lives. We'll take you right back where I picked up Abraham thousands of years ago, and he took them off into Chaldea within 100 miles of the place where Abraham was called in the first place." Christian, he is the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant. And you know what that new covenant is? Well, let's look at it. I think there are a lot of us, and we've got this new covenant, and well, we just haven't got around to reading.